Will you please turn your Bibles to Psalm 77? I've entitled the message tonight, Two Perspectives. Verse 3 says, I remembered God and was troubled. These are perplexing words to come from a saint of God. How could the remembrance of God bring trouble? Hopefully we will see from the study of this psalm that the answer to that question is one of our perspective and approach. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant were in Dothan. One morning the servant got up and looked out, and the city was entirely surrounded by the Syrian army. He exclaimed to Elisha, "What shall we do?" Then Elisha prayed that God might open the young man's eyes, and the Lord opened his eyes, and the young man saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. A correct perspective usually comes through a better or fuller understanding of the situation. Sometimes this comes through viewing the same facts from a different direction or angle. Sometimes the right perspective comes through the provision of a single piece of additional information. Psalms 73 to 83 are all written by Asaph, and he was a Levite, descended from Gershom, and one of David's three chief musicians. Psalm 77, as I see it, is divided essentially into three sections. The first is the opening verse, and this basically is a summary of all that he has to say. The remaining two sections demonstrate very radically and different perspectives of God and his works. Hopefully you'll be able to follow that in the outline that I've provided. Before we go to the sections themselves, it'll be helpful to look at two key words that occur in both of the major sections. The first word is the word remember, or remembered, or remembrance, which is found in verses 3, 6 and 11. Verse 3 says, I remembered God and was troubled. Verse 6 says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. And verse 11 says, I remembered the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. These are all from the same root word, which means to mark so as to recognise, to remember, to be mindful, to recount, or to record. The other word of note is associated with this remembering, and it's variously translated in this passage. In verse 3, it's translated, complained. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. In verse 6 and 12, it is translated, meditate, and in verse 12 also, talk. Verse 6 says, I meditate within my heart, and verse 12, I will also meditate on all your works and talk of all your deeds. The Hebrew word means to ponder, to converse with oneself, to utter, to meditate, to muse. From the use of these words, we can see that in both sections, Asaph is remembering or calling something to mind, then pondering over it or mulling over it or talking to himself about it. Scripture commands us to remember and meditate on the works of God. We had communion this morning, and the words of Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. In Philippians 4:8, Paul gives us a great long list of virtues and says, meditate on these things. Remembrance and meditation are good things, aren't they? So why should they produce such different responses in the two sections of the psalm? Hopefully, we'll be able to see that from our text tonight. So let us go to the first section, which is verse 1, and I've entitled that A Starting Conclusion. The verse says, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. This is a very positive and encouraging statement. The fact that God hears our prayers is a great comfort, especially in difficult times like those described in the first half of this psalm. Asaph was not alone among the psalmists in this confidence, and it's the universal declaration of Scripture that God hears the cries of his people. Psalm 3 verse 4 says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. 1 John 5:14. Now, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Asaph's conclusion to the psalm, which he states at the outset, is that no matter what happens, God hears our prayers. The answers may not always come immediately. Sometimes, like for Asaph here, we can go through some deep waters first. So let's first turn to the second major section, verses 2 to 10. I've entitled this A Perspective Producing Hopelessness. We could subtitle this Remember, Ponder, Strive. We'll deal with verses 2 to 10 under the following headings: the trouble, the considerations, the wrong questions, and the cause. Psalm 77 verse 2 says, in my day of trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. Asaph calls it the day of my trouble. But it was not just trouble for a day. This trouble robbed him of sleep. It wore him down. He says, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. And in verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. It was an internal and inner trouble, for he says, my soul refused to be troubled, refused to be comforted. And in verse 3, my spirit was overwhelmed. It was an intense and incessant trouble, for he says, my soul refused to be comforted. In saying this, he used the same phrase that is used in Jeremiah 31:15 of the women of Israel, a prophecy of them, of their crying at the time when the young children were killed at the birth of the Lord Jesus. It was an incapacitating trouble. For Asaph says in verse 3, I am so troubled, I cannot speak. And he says, my spirit is overwhelmed. The word overwhelmed means there to be covered in darkness. That's something that anybody who suffers from depression can identify with. Have you ever had trouble like this? Can you identify with Asaph? In his trouble, Asaph did what every child of God must do. He sought the Lord. From what follows in the psalm, however, it would seem that an answer did not come quickly. When distress or difficulty are protracted, it's very wearing and makes us vulnerable to Satan's snares. We've seen that Asaph's trouble was severe, but what was the cause of that great trouble? A death in the family? Was it a personal tragedy? Was it a broken relationship? None of these things seem to be the cause of his trouble. Let's look further at what Asaph has to say. We'll look at verses 3 to 6 now, the considerations. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. In these verses we can identify three things that Asaph remembers and ponders. They're firstly God himself. I remembered God and was troubled. The second was the past history of God's people. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. And thirdly, what he describes as my song. As I prayed about what the song might be, the Lord brought to my mind, well, aren't Asaph's psalms his songs? So what can we find in the Psalms of Asaph? What does he tell us about the Lord and his works in the past? And is there anything else in these psalms that would cause such deep distress and trouble as described by Asaph? So let's do a brief survey of some of the psalms and see what he says. Firstly, what does he say about God? Could you turn to Psalm 75, please? Just a couple of pages over. In verse 1, Asaph says, your wondrous works declare that your name is near. So Asaph is saying that when God is near, they'll see his wonderful works. In verses 2 and 3, he says of God, well, actually God says, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. God judges the earth rightly and brings sinners to book. In verses 4 and 5, he commands men not to boast nor stiffen their necks. In verse 8, he tells us that he holds a cup of judgment that the wicked will fully drink. And in verse 10, he says, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be exalted. Could you turn over to Psalm 82? We see here, really, that this is a psalm about God being the judge of judges. He's commanding human judges to judge righteously and in truth. And if we look particularly at verse 4, he tells them to defend the poor and the fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy, to deliver the poor and needy from the hand of the wicked. So surely Asaph can expect that the Lord will display his wondrous works in the judgment on the godless nations, and that he would protect and exalt his own people Israel. What does he say about God's work in the past? Could you please turn to Psalm 78? We'll be moving backwards and forwards a bit, so let's look at verse 12 to 16. He says, marvellous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. These verses speak not only of the great deliverance of God at the Exodus, but also afterwards in the wilderness. Further down in verses 43 to 49, Asaph recounts the various plagues God brought upon the Egyptian. Great works. He brought them on the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. The river of blood, swarms of flies and frogs and locusts, lightning and hail, and the destruction of the firstborn. Could you turn over to Psalm 80 and let's look at verses 8 through 11. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepare room for it and caused it to take deep root. You filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Here Asaph remembers the mighty works of God in driving out the nations from Canaan and establishing the kingdom of Israel in the land, and the extents that it went out, particularly in the times of David and Solomon. Could you turn again to Psalm 83? Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Asaph says, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, yes, their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. These verses describe some of the significant victories of the Israelites in the times of the judges. Sisera was captain of Canaanite King Jabin's army at the time of Deborah. his army was destroyed completely, although he escaped. And yet God had foreseen and prophesied that he would die at the hand of a woman who drove a stake through his head while he slept in hiding. Oreb and Zeeb were two kings of the Midianites who were captured and killed by Gideon after the rout of the immense Midianite army. And remember, it said that they were like sand on the seashore, with only 300 men. Similarly, Zeba and Zalmunna were princes of the Midianites, and God gave them into the hand of the Gideon. So the overthrow of Sisera, Oreb, Zeeb, Zebul, and Zalmunna are Old Testament monuments to the almighty power of God over his enemies. So we have a picture from Asaph's songs of the Lord, great and powerful God, the judge of all the earth, a God of justice and righteousness, who's worked many amazing miracles on behalf of his covenant people. How is it possible that such a view of God and his work in the past could result in the depression that we see that Asaph is talking about here in Psalm 77? I think we need to look further into some of his songs to discover the reason. Could you please turn to Psalm 74? And we'll read verses 3 to 9. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolation. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes in the thick trees. And now they break down the carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our sign. There is no longer any prophet, nor are there any among us who knows how long. So here he describes the temple destroyed, the enemies of God seeking to wipe God's people out. The wonders of the Lord are absent. His word through the prophet is no more. What a pitiful state God's people are in. Please turn to Psalm 79. We'll read the first four verses. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food to the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there is no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. Again, a description of the destruction of the temple, the people of God slaughtered, dishonoured, and in derision. Please turn to Psalm 83. There we see in verses 2 to 8, that all the traditional enemies of God have banded together. And there's a great list of Edom and Amalek and all of those. They're there to swallow up God's people, to snuff them out. It's summarised in verse 4, which says, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. So we find Asaph has a view of God which is true and yet seems at variance with what he sees going on around him. Why would God, the righteous judge, allow his chosen people to be in such a desperate state? The apparent absence of the mighty hand of God seems to indicate that God has completely abandoned them. The commentator Tholuck says, it is one of the sorest trials when the word or promise of God seems to be of no effect. But what about us today? Have we ever thought carefully about the Church of the State of Christ? Do we ever stop to compare what we have today with what God may have done in the past? Do we know much of church history? The early church, its doctrinal battles, the Reformation, the revivals, the great missionary expanses of the 18th and 19th century? Do we really know much about the years of the right hand of the Most High? Do you ever ponder the church at large today? error heralded as truth, women in the ministry, godliness called living in the past, the Lord's Day forgotten. When we think about it, hasn't the enemy come in and laid waste to the sanctuary of God today with the axes and hammers of liberalism and license? Isn't the church mocked and reviled by the world as irrelevant today? These things worried Asaph. They tore at his heart. Are any of us in danger of that same temptation? It's a good question. But Asaph started to ask the wrong questions. And we see that in Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favourable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his mercies? Asaph's knowledge of God and his miracles in the past posed some serious questions when compared to what he saw around him. The apparent absence of the mighty hand of God seemed to indicate, as I'd said, that God had completely abandoned them. Although Asaph had sought the Lord in verse 1, the situation remained unchanged. In this perplexity, he started to ask the wrong questions. Asaph's questions queried the goodness and the faithfulness of God. They're reminiscent of the question asked by the serpent in the garden. Has God? Asaph faced a similar situation in Psalm 73. There too he started to ask the wrong questions when he saw that the ungodly were continually going on seeming without check. Personal godliness seemed pointless, he felt. He thought in Psalm 73:13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. We can follow the logic of Asaph asking those questions. In Psalm 73, Asaph realised that the direction that these questions were going was not good. He said in verse 15, If I had said, I will speak thus, or if I'd speak this way, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your people. In Psalm 77, why did Asaph's questions go in the wrong direction? I believe the answer to that is in verse 5, where we'll see the cause. The key word in verse 5 that's relevant to this investigation is the word considered. Now, in English, that seems quite innocuous. But in Hebrew, the word means to plait, to weave, to fabricate, from mental effort to compute, conceive, or reckon. And it gives the sense of using our mind, exerting our mental efforts to work out things, to make sense of what's going through the application of mental effort and human intelligence. Asaph uses the same word in Psalm 73, verse 16, when he said, I thought how to understand this. It was too painful for me. It seems that in both Psalms, Asaph is trying to put everything together in his own mind, to work it out with his own understanding. This idea is reinforced in verse 6 of Psalm 77, where he says, my spirit made diligent search. When we try to unravel the ways of the eternal, infinite, almighty God with our own human understanding, it will surely bring us to grief. In both these psalms, it brought Asaph to consternation, extreme anxiety, sleeplessness, and depression. It led him to start questioning the goodness and the covenant love of God. Well, using our minds is commanded by God. We're commanded to love the Lord with all our mind. But depending on our minds alone, however, is a recipe for a disaster. Our fallen human minds require renewing by the Spirit and the Word. Our thinking processes must be regulated by God's revelation. Remember Psalm 55, 8 and 9? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Thank God that he did not hear Asaph's cry and gave him a renewed perspective that brought deliverance and hope. Now, it's pretty depressive so far, I suppose. But let's turn to the last major section of the psalm, verses 11 to 12. And I've entitled this, perspective producing hope, or remember, ponder, rest. We'll deal with this section under four headings: the resolution, the method, the meditation, the wonders. First, the resolution in Psalm 77:10. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. The mental effort and questioning of the former section left Asaph spiritually drained and in anguish of heart. However, by God's grace, Asaph resolves to shake off his depressed way of thinking and to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. His thinking was now moulded by truth. But how is that done? How was that done? Well, we're going to deal with the method, and that comes from verse 13 and verse 19. Verse 13 says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" One cross-reference to this verse is Psalm 73, verse 16 and 17, which we've referred to before. But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed wearisome to me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Here in Psalm 73, Asaph gains the change in perspective he requires. Even though the word for sanctuary used in the two psalms is not exactly the same, I think the comparison is valid because we've already seen so many parallels between those two psalms. By bringing our questioning into the sanctuary through prayer and waiting upon God, by laying the matter before God, as Hezekiah did with Sennacherib's letter, by leaving the matter with him, we gain a true perspective on things, a perspective that brings hope. When Asaph recalls that God's ways are found in the sanctuary, the response of his heart is, "Who is so great a God as our God?" His eyes are lifted off the situation to his great God. The perspective that prayer and faith brought changed things dramatically. A famous artist once painted a picture. When it was hung in the gallery, nobody could really make out what the picture was meant to be. All the lines and proportions were grossly distorted. The artist was asked why the picture seemed so grotesque. He simply answered, "I painted it on my knees." The gallery then placed a cushion on the floor before the painting with a sign, "Kneel here." Now, the painting could be viewed in its correct proportions. It could be understood and appreciated. There's another aspect to the change in Asaph's perspective, which I think is found in verse 19, which says, "Your way is in the sea, your path in the great waters, your footsteps were not known." As Asaph spoke of the way being in the sanctuary in verse 13, he speaks of God's way being in the sea or being in the great waters. This verse suggests some of God's ways are like walking through the water. Once they're passed through, the path that's taken can't be seen. The waters of a great river appear unaffected after you've crossed through them. While I believe this is an allusion to the crossing of the Red Sea, or maybe the Jordan River, I think there's a deeper meaning there. We may not always get an answer to our question that we take to the sanctuary. Sometimes we might not see an answer as to why. God's ways and thoughts are beyond our human comprehension. Sometimes his ways just can't be fathomed. Romans 11:33 says, How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. At times like these, faith is essential for the child of God. Faith holds on to revelation when the way cannot be seen. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now we understand the method employed by Asaph to gain his new perspective. What were the things that he set his mind to remember and his heart to ponder? And we'll look at that in verse 11 and 12 as the meditations. I remembered the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on your works and talk of all your deeds. Here we see Asaph meditates on three things: God's works, wonders, and deeds. The works referred to here mean to effect thoroughly. God's work's never half done. It's never incomplete. It's never ineffective. The word translated wonders means a miracle, a marvellous or wonderful thing. Our God is creator, sustainer, and disposer of all things. He can do whatever he pleases. The word deeds in verse 12 means an act or work that is real or concrete. None of God's works are fairy tales. None of his works are useless or insubstantial. Asaph describes some of the works, wonders, and deeds he pondered in this last portion of the psalm from verse 14 to 20, and we'll look at that as the wonders. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The water saw you, O God, the water saw you and were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds were poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I think these works, wonders, and deeds of God related here can be looked at under three categories. They're not mutually exclusive, and many of the things fit in more than one category. But the first category is in the creation. The seas, the waters, the rain, the thunder, the lightning are all the works of God and do his bidding. God's amazing power is seen in the awesomeness of a storm or an earthquake. The Lord used the waters to rescue his people, to defeat the Egyptians and to terrorize the inhabitants of Jericho. The language Asaph uses in verse 16 tends to make me think that he is alluding to these when he says, the waters saw you and were afraid, like in the parting. The earthquake, lightning, thunder and rain mentioned in these verses calls to mind the events that occurred at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. In Psalm 68 verse 8, it's recorded, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. We can also remember that our Saviour had power over creation. He was the one who said, peace, be still. And the one that Mark tells us that even the winds and the seas obey him. Well, secondly, God's work among the nations. Asaph says in verse 14, you have declared your strength among the peoples. In our study, we've already touched on many of the great works of God among the nations. Egypt at the Exodus, Jericho entering the promised land, Midian defeated at the time of Gideon, the Canaanites at the time of Deborah. We could go on listing God's victories in the Old Testament. But let us remember the greatest work among the nations. To Jesus, Messiah, it is promised, the nations for your inheritance. and the end of the earth for your possession. The gospel is now being preached to all nations, and one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the third aspect is God's work for his people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, it says in verse 15. It's interesting that Asaph does not say Israel and Joseph, but Jacob and Joseph. Jacob, the supplanter, not Israel, the prince with God. This speaks of grace, which is the basis of all God's redemptive work. And Albert Barnes says that Joseph is mentioned here because he acted so important a part in the affairs of Egypt, from whose dominion they were redeemed. The preeminent act of redemption in the Old Testament was the exodus from Egypt. However, there is a much greater redemption of men and women in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The last verse of Psalm 77 is verse 20. It also speaks of God's work for his people. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Psalm 77 seems to end abruptly on this note, as if this final meditation was to settle the matter entirely in the mind of Asaph. Despite all that Israel had done to provoke the Lord in the past, despite all her difficulties, despite all the desolation that he saw around him, this one fact gave him the greatest peace and consolation. "You led your people like a flock." The shepherd sheep motif is a favourite one of Asaph and can be found in several of his songs, but we don't have time to look at them. But isn't the fact that the Lord is my shepherd one of the most comforting things for any of God's people, especially for those in trouble and trial? We're told here that the Lord led Israel by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In another of his Asaph's Psalms, he says David was anointed to shepherd Jacob, his people. These were great leaders, but they were still fallible men. But now, God has given us one who is not a hireling, that great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus, who said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. I lay down my life for the sheep." And that's from John 10. So what can we learn from Psalm 77? That our approach and perspective can make a radical difference where we end up mentally and spiritually. Faith, consistently seeking God's faith in prayer and resting in him, are essential to that right perspective. Even though this psalm is primarily for the people of God, there's something to be said to any who might be here tonight who are outside of Christ. You will never come to a right spiritual conclusion by trying to work things out through the use of your own intellectual powers, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, tells us in Romans 8:7-8. Do what Asaph did in the beginning. He sought the Lord. Do what Asaph did in the end. Bow your intellect and your will to the Lord. Ask him to show you the way, and he will hear you, as he did Asaph. Be like those of whom Peter wrote, who were like sheep going astray, but had now returned to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. Come to the good shepherd, come to that great shepherd of the sheep. To those who know the Lord, can I firstly encourage you to study your Bible and to study church history, to know what the Lord did in the days of old, in the years of ancient times, to be able to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, to be able to contrast and compare the current state of the church and plead with God for her. And secondly, can I exhort you to rest in the Lord, to trust him, to bring your troubles to him. Do not try and work things out in your own understanding. Remember the exhortation of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your straight your path. You may not always get a specific answer to why. It may be as if the Lord's ways can't be seen, as if his ways are in the water. By faith be assured that the judge of the earth will do right. You can trust the good shepherd who promises, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, so often we try and work things out with our own puny minds. So often we are distressed, like Asaph was. We pray that you might help us to turn our eyes towards Jesus. Lord, to look him in the face, to follow him, to follow the Good Shepherd, to hear his voice, to follow him, to trust him with all our hearts. We pray that you'll give us grace to do this for your honour and glory.